Almighty God, by whose spoken word all things came into being, speak to us today through our worship of you, that we may be inspired by your Holy Spirit and drawn to follow and proclaim Jesus Christ as our Lord. In his name I pray. Amen. Good morning. Great names associated with our faith tradition: Augustine, Pascal, C.S. Lewis, Mother Teresa, John Stott, all spoke of a unique gift God gave to each of us, a God-shaped hole in our heart, or perhaps soul, a hole that is God's way of saying, I will not force myself upon you, but I will leave you with this hunger. And that hunger will not go away until you let me in, all the way in. I suspect you good members of St. Martin's already know that, but I'm going to circle back to that at the close. So when my eldest child, now 24, was a first grader, his teacher, Mrs. McKnight, decided to sit the kids in a circle, read half of a proverb, and see how the kids finished them off. They were so good, she sent them home for the parents to read. So I've held on to them for almost two decades for this moment, for this sermon. This is not a preacher's tale. These are actually things that were said in my young boy's first grade class. So she would read out part and they let the children finish them on their own. So here were just a few. Where there's smoke, there's fire and firemen. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't lead a horse to the movies. Don't bite the hand that has germs. You can lead a horse to water, but you have to pull the horse. Don't bite the hand that has bones. A penny saved is 1 cent. You get out of something what you do. And actually, a lot of these are pretty accurate. We probably ought to get these kids to settle our national and international problems right now. But that last one sticks with me a bit. You get out of something what you do. As Protestant Christians, we hold fast to the deep truth of our faith, that the great hope, the great peace for us is that salvation, that offering of full and abundant life here and life eternal with Jesus and all the saints in light. All of that is a gift. From Genesis to Revelation, the cornerstone of our relationship with God is that everything is done at God's initiative. His love birthed creation. His love gave each of us life. And when a great chasm began to break the bond between his love and creation through the power of sin, he came in the person of Jesus Christ to live and die and rise that we might live. And when we die, that we might rise again. There's nothing we can add to these divine acts of our loving God. Nothing. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Well, if that's the case, then why do we have the kind of tough lessons we have here in Deuteronomy and in Jesus' word from the gospel? In Deuteronomy, Moses has come to the end of his ministry. He's about to turn the Hebrews over to Joshua. You would think he might have said something like, wow, gang, it's been great traveling with you. Have a ball. But instead, he sends them off to the promised land with these words. I've given you all the laws, all the guidelines, all the things you need to live in harmony and community with one another. Obey these things and all will go well. You'll live long, prosper. But turn away from them and you'll perish. He doesn't want them to perish. In fact, he says, choose life so that you and your descendants may live loving the Lord your God, obeying him, holding fast to him. For that means life to you, Moses says. In other words, he's saying, everything's been done for you, but there is a cost involved. It means giving up the things you want and holding fast to the things that God wants for you. And then along comes Jesus in this gospel lesson that Lisa just read for us a moment ago. I kind of wish there was something a bit more touchy-feely for this kickoff Sunday. By the way, welcome back to some of you who have been traveling. for most of the summer, evidently. So it's good to have you back. So listen, I like big crowds. I hope that we will have some today. We've had pretty good attendance so far today, and I think we've got something to share here at St. Martin's, so the more we come, the more we get to share. But have you ever noticed that Jesus often tried to discourage great crowds from following him? For instance, in John chapter 6, Jesus openly rebukes the crowd because he understood all they wanted from him on the heels of his miraculous feeding was more bread. And when Jesus stiffed them, they tried to bait him by saying he wasn't really God or he'd give them what they wanted. And he responded by saying following him was not about getting more, it was about forsaking everything. In Luke chapter 11, before today's passage, there are great crowds again looking for more of the signs and wonders Jesus has been doing. And he responded by calling them an evil generation who came only for the wow factor. Today we have a brand of church that likes to call them, they call themselves seeker friendly. And I think we do some of that here. We want to be friendly to those seeking a relationship with God, seeking a church family. But it can become a kind of an obsession, such that the total focus, the most important mission, is to make people feel comfortable. Pews like easy chairs, sermons that don't confront, music that's easy to sing. I actually read about one pastor who was leading a church like this who, when asked why there was no cross in his church, he said, well, I really don't want that symbol of execution to get in the way of the worshiper's experience. No cross, but the music was like a rock concert. The light show, and there was a light show, was beyond compare. Pastor wore cool jeans and a snappy untucked shirt. And if you didn't get all that living water and bread of life stuff, no worries, you could sip coffee and munch on snacks that were sold just outside the worship space doors that you could bring into church with you. Well, it would be hard to label Jesus's demeanor as seeker friendly. Yes, he healed many. He cast out demons. He preached love. He embraced the outcast. But Jesus never trusted himself to the crowds. The crowds that greeted him on that glorious Palm Sunday shouting Hosanna would only days later be shouting crucify him, crucify him. Indeed, Jesus seemed to rebuke and offend and discourage just about every crowd that followed him. Why would he do this? Doesn't Jesus want everyone to follow him? Isn't the gospel for everyone? Well, yes, but see, Jesus was not looking for crowds. He was looking for disciples. Jesus held out two tests for anyone who hoped to become his disciples. The first was, in fact, exclusive love. It's what we hear about in the gospel lesson. And what Jesus said certainly was not a crowd pleaser. He said to follow Jesus, you had to love him exclusively. That's why he says, to love me, he says, may mean you actually have to hate some who are vying to supplant his place in your heart. Now, we may recoil at that strong word, but let it speak to us just a bit. As Jesus does in other places, he uses just a bit of hyperbole to make a key point. Unless he is first in our lives, we cannot be his disciple. And first means first. Jesus didn't want there to be any mistake about this. The true disciple was called to love Jesus so much that nothing else, no one else, and certainly not one's own life would command more attention. Why? Because where our love is lodged, our time and energy tend to go. We can follow if we love Jesus, because our time and energy are given to him. The second test Jesus held out to would-be followers was a test of sacrificial living. Jesus said the way of discipleship is the way of self-denial, putting the needs of others before our own, giving up everything if necessary in order to love your neighbor. And why these tests? Well, one reason was to make clear, indeed, grace was a gift, but one does have to do something with that gift, accept it. And another reason, Jesus was trying with all of his might and finally with his very own death, to get everyone to know, to remind everyone that your relationships, your possessions, your life are actually their best, their holiest, their most authentic when they come under the Lordship of Christ. So how does all that square with being saved by grace through faith? Of being saved not by what we do, but by what Christ has done for us? Well, I would say there's actually some truth in what that little first grader had to say. You get out of something what you do. So that cornerstone passage from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, actually continues in verse 10. It says, yes, we are saved as a gift of God, not by works, but it ends with these words, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We're saved to allow the very kingdom of God to grow in us. And in doing so, serve that kingdom, in Paul's words, with the workmanship God has created in us. Paul would write to the Christians in Philippi who were saved. They were Christians. They were part of the body of Christ. But he would say in Philippians 2:12, continue to work out your faith with fear and trembling. Meaning saved by Christ, yes. Loved by Christ, yes. But don't stop growing in Christ. In his second epistle, Peter, chapter 2, verse 18, writes to the early Christians who are tempted to throw up their hands in the face of all kinds of adversity. He reminds them to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And frankly, Jesus says it again and again. Following him meant sacrifice. It meant exclusive love for him above all else. Grace we preach, yes, but a costly grace indeed. As the martyred Lutheran pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who gave his life for our faith, wrote, costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it cost a man his life, and it's grace because it gives that man the only true life there is. It's costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it's costly because it cost God the life of his Son. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. It is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. This is tough stuff, but it's true stuff. It is what Moses was trying to tell those Hebrews who had been given everything before entering the promised land, that they had to choose to accept the responsibility that came with those gifts, or the gifts would wither and die away. It's precisely what Jesus is saying in this gospel lesson. What man, he says, when building a tower, when building a house, does not first sit down and count the cost, consider all that it will entail. Otherwise, the whole enterprise becomes a sham, a concrete block in a field of dying wheat. Christ has laid the foundation with his life, and we build upon that foundation by giving ourselves to him, by confession and repentance, by seeking to live godly and righteous lives, by service and sacrifice, by prayer and study and worship, and by loving all that Jesus sends our way. And when we fail to do that, and we all fail to do that, Christ doesn't pull out the rug from under us. He doesn't open the trap door below us, but he doesn't let us off the hook. Being a disciple means turning to him day after day after day. Our gospel lesson ends with these words, so therefore none of you can become my disciple if you don't give up everything. What that means is everything. Why? I mean, why such a high price? Well, C.S. Lewis tells us in Mere Christianity what he thinks God is whispering to those who want to try to follow but keep a foot in this world and a foot in the next. He suggests God whispers to us, give me all of you. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your talents and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you, all of you. I've not come to torment or frustrate the natural man or woman, but to kill it. No half measures will do. I don't want only to prune a branch here and a branch there. Rather, I want the whole tree out. Hand it over to me, the whole outfit, all of your desires, all of your wants, wishes, and dreams. Turn them all over to me. Give yourself to me, and I will make of you a new self in my image. Give me yourself. In exchange, I will give you myself. My will shall become your will. My heart shall become your very own. And there, my friends, there you have it. All this exclusive love, all of this personal sacrifice, it's not punishment. It's not payback for sinful and foolish choices. It's an invitation to fill that God-shaped hole. God gives where he finds empty hands, C.S. Lewis used to say, and ones whose hands are full of parcels cannot receive. What parcel might you be holding on to? A few months back, my wife Laura and I visited our good friend, our former associate, Stu Shelby. He's doing great work. He's been called as the new rector of All Saints Episcopal Church in Winter Park, Florida. You'd be so proud of him. We got to sit with Chrissy and all the children. We got to hear Stu preach, and he shared this story about one of his uncles who was a country Baptist preacher. His uncle's services were different than ours, not better, not worse, just different. And it had actually become his tradition to offer baptism to anyone moved to accept Christ and follow him as a disciple right after church. On one Sunday, a few folks came up after the service, and you know our Baptist friends, they don't go in for a little, they go in for a lot. This little font wouldn't do the job. They go in for full immersion all the way in. So one fellow comes up with his shoes and pants and shirt and sport coat. He was ready to go in for the whole treatment. And he stepped into the baptistry, and when he realized the pastor was about to dunk him under, he said, oh, wait just a minute. And he pulled out his wallet, and he held it up in the air to protect it from those baptismal waters. Now, Stu's uncle took the man's hand holding that wallet and moved it back down to his chest. And he said, no. It all goes in. Everything. Everything belongs to him. You can't hold anything back. And the new disciple agreed, and down everything went, and new life began. The hole began to be filled. I'm going to borrow a phrase from one of the most well-known taglines of the last decade. What's in your wallet? I mean, you've been given everything by Jesus, and you may think you've given everything to Jesus. And I guess I would probably say, well, good for you, because I have not. I'm still holding on to some things. I'm still working out my faith with fear and trembling. I'm still, frankly, growing in grace. And that requires self-examination and confession and repentance and prayer. It requires that I do things. It requires me to consider what has yet to be baptized by His Spirit and then hand that over as well. So what might you be holding on to? A grudge, a sinful relationship outside of your marriage, a destructive one within. You love controlling, but you aren't willing to be controlled. Your addiction, your possessions. Maybe you could give more of what God has given to you. Yes, I'm talking about your money, but you aren't giving Him your first fruits, you're giving Him the leftovers. He's the last bill you pay. Do you separate 6 days from this one? Does your work need to be baptized? Does your view of immigrants or people of color need to be baptized? Does the way you speak to your wife or your husband or your children or your parents, do they need to be baptized? Maybe you could give more of your time to prayer, study, to serving others, but that means giving up time on the golf course or at the hunting lease. What are you trying to hold up out of those baptismal waters? If you're holding back, you are, as Jesus said to good old Saul, who became Paul on the road to Damascus, you're just kicking against the goads. I don't know if you know what that means. In Jesus' day, the goads were typically made from slender pieces of timber, blunt on one end and pointed on the other. And farmers used them to urge a stubborn ox into motion, to point him in the right direction. And occasionally, the beast would kick back at the goad. The more the ox kicked, the more likely the goad would stab into the flesh of its leg, causing even greater pain. The more you kick against the grace of God, the more you resist the grace of God, the more pain you will inflict upon yourself, because that aching hole is not getting filled. Hear Moses, choose life. Hear Jesus, the one who loses his life for my sake will save it. Let me close with one more thing. Many years ago, almost three decades ago, I was serving at another church, and an usher brought me this little name tag right here that a child had dropped in the offering plate. It's actually the best offering anybody could give. It reads simply, "I love God and Jesus with all my heart." This child hit the nail on the head. What's in your wallet? It may be something small. It may be something huge. It may be you've got yourself in there. Today, I invite you to go in for the whole treatment. Bring to Jesus whatever is in that wallet you're holding up out of his grace. The more you let go, the more full you'll become with the divine presence of God. Sometimes kids have so much to teach us. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, more than anyone or anything, love God and Jesus with all your heart. He already loves you with his. Accept that love. And return that love, and let that hole begin to fill. Let new life begin. Amen.